You may be seated and let our children go out to Children's Church at this time. As they go, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We've been spending a lot of time in Luke's Gospel on Sunday mornings. In our main gathering, our series through Luke's Gospel first began back in October of 2010. But today we're taking a break from that series as we continue asking the question this Advent season, what child is this? We're going to focus our attention once more on Jesus as we've been doing these last several weeks. And our focus this morning is on Jesus, the Son of Adam. The perfect man. Jesus is and was the perfect man. During this Advent season leading up to Christmas, we've been taking a fresh look at Jesus by going to the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, and this morning, Luke, and Lord willing, next Sunday morning, the Gospel of John. In the first Gospel in Matthew, we saw that Jesus was the Son of Abraham, the son of David. He was Jewish, and he was, in fact, the Jewish Messiah. And your understanding of Jesus must be defined by that fact. Our last Lord's Day together, we studied the Gospel of Mark, and we saw that Jesus was the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, we saw that that title referred not so much to his humanity as to his deity, as Jesus used that Danielic title, Son of Man, to speak about himself and his authority. And he married that figure, Son of Man, in the Old Testament with the suffering servant of Isaiah to say, this is one and the same figure, and I am he. We saw that Jesus was the Son of Man, divine, sharing his authority and his throne with the Ancient of Days, ushering in victory and vindication for the kingdom of God through his suffering. And this morning, we focus on Jesus, the Son of Adam, taking that title from Luke's genealogy of Jesus. In Luke chapter 3, Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus, not back just to Abraham or to David, all the way back to the first man, to Adam himself. So turn, if you will, to chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke. And if you need a Bible this morning, there are pew Bibles. They're on the pew available to you. You'll find Luke chapter 1 on page 855 of your pew Bible. And while you're turning there, let me just say a word about the human author of the third Gospel. We know that unlike Matthew and Mark and John, Luke was a Gentile, and he was a physician. He was a doctor. We know this not from Luke's own writings, but from the writings of the Apostle Paul. In fact, Paul, in Colossians 4, verse 14, he called Luke the beloved physician, the beloved physician. He recognized him among those who were not of the circumcision, which tells us that Luke was a Gentile. And this Gentile physician wrote down for us more of the New Testament than any other New Testament writer, more than Paul, more than John. Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul, and it seems that as you read and study the record that Luke has given you both in the Gospel of Luke and in his second volume, the book of Acts, that Luke put his eye for detail, which was surely true of him as a doctor, he put that to use as a careful historian. In fact, Luke wrote this gospel with the intent of giving the most complete and accurate record possible of Jesus of Nazareth. And he continued that in a second part, which we have in the book of Acts. And so in many ways, Luke's gospel is the most complete of the four Gospels. It is the lengthiest Gospel. So Luke figures in very importantly in our understanding of who Jesus is. Let's begin this morning by reading Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where you see something of Luke's intent in writing this gospel. Luke chapter 1, first four verses. Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Now, Theophilus, whose name means lover of or loved of God, was probably a Roman of high office and a benefactor who may have even been responsible for funding the copies of Luke and Acts which circulated among the early church. To copy manuscripts of this length and this time period of the ancient world is very expensive, and so you needed benefactors. And the book of Acts was also addressed to Theophilus as well. But you can see in these four verses Luke's attention to detail. His intent was to give an orderly and a complete account of what had taken place, and he had given much time and attention to that. Just as a side note, you can see Luke's attention to detail when you look at Luke chapter 3 and the first several verses there, when Luke introduces the ministry of John the Baptist. He does it much differently than the other gospel writers, and this is characteristic of Luke. He sets John the Baptist within the political and social context of John's day, naming off Pontius Pilate and King Herod and all of these different rulers and places. So Luke was a physician. He was a Gentile. He was a historian. But he was also a theologian. And as a theologian, he gives you an incredible portrait of Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to begin first by giving just a brief overview of the Gospel of Luke. For those of you who have been gathering regularly since at least the fall of 2010, this will be a helpful review for you. The Gospel of Luke is laid out much like the Gospel of Mark, only much, much fuller, basically focusing on Jesus' ministry in Galilee first, then his journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, and finally his final week in Jerusalem, which is where we are now in our regular series. But Luke begins with an extended narrative giving you the human origins of Jesus, including the story of his birth, which you'll remember from last week was completely absent from Mark's gospel. This begins in Luke chapter 1. In chapter 1, you have the angel's messages to Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist, as well as to Mary. And this continues with the birth of John the Baptist and then the birth of Jesus in chapter 2. The angel's message to the shepherds, which we heard this morning in our call to worship. And then several events from the infancy and the childhood of Jesus in chapter 2. And Luke devotes much ink to this birth narrative. Chapters 1 and 2 comprise a total of 132 verses. Then chapter 3 recounts the ministry of John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus, as well as his genealogy. Now, the first half of chapter 4 begins with the temptation of Jesus. All of that is the first section of Luke's gospel. This would be chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 14, the human origins of Jesus. Then you have Jesus' ministry in Galilee. This covers chapters 4, verse 14 through chapter 9, verse 50. This begins with a sermon that Jesus preaches in Nazareth from Isaiah chapter 61, and then continues through chapters 4 and 5 and the first half of chapter 6 with various episodes from Jesus' ministry, Jesus' healing, Jesus preaching, Jesus calling disciples to himself, Jesus healing some more, Jesus answering questions. In chapter 6, you have the Sermon on the Plain, which is like the Sermon on the Mount, but truncated from the version that we are given in Matthew. Then in chapter 7 through 9, the narrative continues with more stories of healings and other encounters that Jesus had with people. And much of this material in this section is unique to the Gospel of Luke. And then the narrative reaches its climax in chapter 9 as Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one, the Messiah. And then Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John on the mountain. The turning point in Luke's gospel is in chapter 9, verse 51, which begins the third section of the book, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Look at chapter 9 and verse 51. It says that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And from that point forward, Jesus is steadfastly fixed on Jerusalem as his destination. He is steadfastly fixed upon the mission for which he was born. And this third section of the book follows Jesus on that journey. Like the section before, this section is full of stories of Jesus' healing miracles, but it is interspersed with even more of his teaching. In fact, Luke gives many of the parables of Jesus in this section of the book. Luke gives more parables than any other gospel writer. And many of the parables in this section are found only in Luke's gospel. For example, the parable of the Good Samaritan in chapter 10, the parable of the rich fool in chapter 12, the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost sons, otherwise known as the prodigal son, all in chapter 15, the persistent widow and the unjust judge in chapter 18. All of these parables are unique to Luke's gospel, and so are some of the narrative accounts in this section, such as the Pharisee and the tax collector, the healing of the 10 lepers, and the conversion of wee little Zacchaeus. That's only found in Luke. All of this material unique to Luke's gospel. In chapter 19, verse 7, you find Jesus entering into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry into the city, the beginning of Passover week, the last week of his life before he is murdered. And the recalling of that event opens up the fourth section of Luke's gospel, which is Jesus' confrontation in Jerusalem. Chapters 19 and 20 and 21 focus on Jesus' ministry and the controversy surrounding him in the Jerusalem temple, followed by his prediction of his coming in power as the Son of Man with judgment upon Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And that leads you to chapters 22 and 23, which gives you the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, the denial of Peter, the three fraudulent trials before first the Sanhedrin, then Pilate, and then before King Herod, followed by Jesus' crucifixion and his burial. And then in chapter 24, the resurrection of Jesus, followed by more lengthy narratives about Jesus' activity as the risen Lord, and then ending with the ascension of Jesus 40 days after his resurrection, the only gospel to end with the ascension of Jesus. And that really just bridges from there right into the book of Acts as Luke picks up right where he leaves off in the gospel with a recapitulation of the ascension story, the ascension of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. Okay, so that's just a brief kind of cursory sketch of the longest gospel, the gospel of Luke. And I would encourage you this week to make use of the link that is given to you in the bulletin to just sit back and listen to that free dramatic reading of the entire gospel. Jackson really hams it up, and he has different voices for different characters, John the Baptist and Herod, and it's very engaging and good to listen to in the majestic language of the King James Version of the Bible. These gospels, they were meant to be listened to, read aloud. I don't have time to do that for you this morning. Mark's gospel takes about an hour. Luke's gospel takes about 2.5 hours. That's how much longer it is. So, of course, I can only focus on a few parts today. And so what I want to do is I want to zoom in on especially the humanity of Jesus, on Jesus as the Son of Adam. But let me be clear at the start and say that though Luke is thorough in portraying to you the humanity of Jesus, he does not screen out in any other way other aspects of who Jesus is. Luke also speaks about Jesus as the Son of David. Luke also speaks of Jesus as the Son of Man. And Luke also speaks of Jesus as the Son of God, an aspect that we'll be considering together next week from John's Gospel. So don't think that those aspects are not an integral part to the Gospel of Luke. They are. I just won't be focusing on those this morning. What I will focus on is Luke, the beloved physician's portrait of Jesus as a man, as a human being. Jesus' humanity, the human nature of Jesus. I really only want to unpack that one point today. So this is a one-point sermon, and the point is that Jesus is a man. I want to do that by pointing out seven places in the Gospel of Luke where the humanity of Jesus is highlighted for you. First of all, Jesus joining humanity as one of us in his birth. That is, Jesus becoming a man. Jesus himself was a human being, fully man. Now, all of you would probably affirm this. I'm sure that you would. But our focus as conservative Christians is usually on defending the deity of Christ against heretics like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and liberals. We tend to focus on the divinity of Christ, that Jesus was in fact God. And of course, it's appropriate for us to do that. That will be much of our focus next week as we look at John's portrait of Jesus as the Son of God, the eternal Word made flesh. But it's important that you not de-emphasize the humanity of Jesus. This is a danger for those who defend the deity of Christ. When I was a PhD student at Southern Seminary, I had the pleasure of translating a Greek sermon preached by one of the Cappadocian fathers, who were the good brothers of the 4th century who defended vigorously the deity of Jesus during a dark time in church history when most of the churches, which had been founded by the Apostle Paul, had fallen into the heresy of denying his divinity. And I translated a sermon from that time period from a man named Amphilochius of Iconium. And it was exciting for me because I was the first person, according to all accounts in the history of the church, to translate this particular sermon into any other language than the language it was written in, which was Greek. And while there were many good and wonderful parts to that sermon, including a very clear articulation of the penal substitutionary death of Jesus, the imputation of his righteousness to the believer, it was also made clear that Amphilochius was very much downplaying the humanity of Jesus. For instance, explaining away Jesus' agony at Gethsemane, and especially his prayer for God to take away the cup if there were any other way. He explained that away as a mere ruse that Jesus, he play-acted in order to trick and goad the devil into stirring up the evil men who would crucify Jesus. We have a tendency to stray from the balance of Scripture when we're defending a particularly important truth. As Martin Luther once said, the church is like a drunken peasant who climbs back up onto his donkey only to fall off the other side. We tend to overcorrect. We do that in many areas, and we do that in this area of the humanity of Christ. You can even see it in that last hymn that we sang together. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. That's our tendency to de-emphasize the full humanity of Jesus. As a baby, Jesus surely cried. Jesus cried as an adult man. Focusing very sharply on the weak, frail, sinless, full humanity of Jesus is not an attack on his deity. So it's good for us who are conservatives this morning to really focus in on the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Let's do that first by looking at the birth of Jesus. You see this in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is the story of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. Luke writes, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, I don't know what you may think of that when you hear that story, but I personally am struck by the very ordinariness of the story. Jesus does not come to earth with the fanfare of royalty, with the fanfare that you might expect at the birth of a king. He's born in humble circumstances, in very human circumstances. This is very different from what you would normally see with royalty. I recently read that one time when Queen Elizabeth visited the United States, Queen Elizabeth II, she brought with her 4,000 pounds of luggage, two outfits for every occasion, a grieving outfit in case someone died, 40 pints of plasma, and get this, I'm not making this up, a kid white leather toilet seat covers. That's how royalty visits this nation. Not at all how Jesus came into the world. Jesus came in very humble, very human circumstances without the fanfare. The king of all creation came into the world as an ovum, as a single fertilized egg barely visible to the naked eye, developing into a fetus, growing cell by cell inside this nervous teenager. He emerged as a newborn baby who could not speak, who could not eat solid food, who depended upon a teenage couple for shelter and food and love. Amazing, the humanity of Jesus. He became a baby. Now, we're used to thinking of Jesus as becoming a baby during this season of the year with its nativity scenes. But think of this, Jesus was a six-year-old. I have a six-year-old. Jesus was a six-year-old, without sin, to be sure, but still a six-year-old, and I'm sure with all the precociousness of a developing young child. Jesus was an adolescent. Jesus was a teenager and went through the awkwardness of puberty with all of the hormones and changes that a human teenager goes through. Jesus was a man, a holy man. Jesus laid aside his glory and became a man. You see his humanity in his birth. The amazing thing that we celebrate in the incarnation is that it shows us the humility and the humanity of our Lord. We also see the humanity of Jesus in his growth and his maturity. That's second. Notice in chapter 2, just a few verses. These are the verses surrounding the one episode that we have of Jesus as a child, when Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, he stayed in Jerusalem in the temple. But I want to just give attention to verses 39 and 40 preceding that episode, and then verse 52 following that episode. It's verse 39. "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." And then notice verse 52. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Did you catch the significance of that? Jesus grew. Jesus became strong. Jesus increased in wisdom. Jesus increased in stature. Jesus increased in favor with God and in favor with man. Isn't that amazing? Jesus underwent the process of human development. He was fully man. We also see the humanity of Jesus evidenced in the temptation. This is in chapter 4. This is our third subpoint. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Luke says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry." So notice two things here. First of all, and this is very significant, Jesus was capable of being tempted. He was tested and tempted in the wilderness. The author of Hebrews says that he was tempted in every point like we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted, tested, and tried. This was a real temptation. And then secondly, notice that Jesus, he was hungry. And you may think, well, sure, Jesus resisted the devil, no problem. Jesus fasted for 40 days, no big deal. He was God. But I would submit to you that he did not resist temptation relying upon the strength of his deity. And he did not fast relying on the strength of his divinity. But in his temptation and in his fast, he did it in the strength of his humanity, relying on the power of the Spirit. In fact, Luke tells us that he was full of the Spirit and that he went into the wilderness led by the Spirit. He did it as a man. He did it in faith, trusting in and depending upon God, in worship of God, as any other man would have to do. And so he was hungry at the end of the 40 days. Several other ways in which you see the humanity of Jesus in Luke. The fourth way is in the prayer life of Jesus. It's interesting that the Gospel of Luke gives much attention to the prayers of Jesus. You find Jesus praying at least 9 times in the Gospel, and 7 of those times are unique to Luke's Gospel. And generally, they are just prior to some great crisis facing Jesus in his life. For example, you find Jesus praying just before his temptation, chapter 3, verse 21. You find Jesus spending an entire night in prayer before choosing the 12, chapter 6, verse 12. You find Jesus praying just before Peter's confession of him in Caesarea Philippi in chapter 9, verse 18. In the transfiguration of Jesus, you find Jesus praying, and he is transfigured before his disciples as he is praying. Chapter 9, verses 28 and 29. And in chapter 22, prior to the crucifixion of Jesus, you find Jesus praying in agony. Why is Jesus praying? He's praying because he is a man dependent upon his Father in heaven. In the prayer life of Jesus, you see his humanity. And then fifthly, you see the humanity of Jesus in his death. When he died a true, a physical human death. He died a death in which he suffered all of the physical sufferings and emotional torment, all of the pain and exhaustion that any other person who suffers from asphyxiation by being crucified would suffer. Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 46, Luke emphasizes this. He writes, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. In order for Jesus to die, he had to stop breathing. Why? Because he had lungs, which had to be filled with air, just like any other human being's lungs had to be filled with air in order to oxygenate his blood, to sustain his life. A woman named Kimberly, the wife of one of my best friends at seminary, she was once playing one of these guessing games with her little six-year-old daughter, and her little girl came up with her riddle, and she said, "He's big, and he does magic, and he's a mammal. Who is he?" And Kimberly thought and thought, and she couldn't guess who her child was talking about. And finally, the six-year-old said, "It's Jesus." And initially, Kimberly thought, well, that's kind of irreverent to describe Jesus as a mammal. But then it suddenly dawned on her that one of the amazing facts of the incarnation, which we celebrate during this Advent season, is that Jesus became a mammal. He did. He became a human being with all of the physical aspects that come with that humanity. So he had flesh and bone and blood and lungs and a heart and a brain and glands and fingernails and nerves and everything that makes us physical human beings. Jesus became one of us. It's an amazing thought. Jesus became a man. We sang it this morning. "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, becamest poor, stooping so low, but sinners raising, heavenward by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake, becamest man." Well, then sixthly, you see the humanity of Jesus in his resurrection. On the third day, when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose as a human being, not as a spirit, but as a glorified, resurrected human being. Jesus rose as a man. He walked along a road with two other men, along the road to Emmaus, and they spoke together about the death of Jesus. And then he made himself known to them. And these two men, they went to Jerusalem and they found the 11 apostles and told them the incredible, amazing news, which is where you pick up Luke's resurrection narrative in chapter 24, verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. So you see the emphasis there. The risen Jesus, he is a man. He has bones. He has flesh. You can touch him and see him. He eats food. Many details included here by Luke to underscore that Jesus, even after his death, after his resurrection, he is a human being. And then seventh and finally, you see the humanity of Jesus in his ascension. This is closely related to the humanity of Jesus shown in his resurrection. In fact, what you find throughout Scripture is that the way that the apostles make reference to the ascension is usually in one continuous movement. So, for example, in Acts 2, when Peter is explaining all that God has done, he says, "This Jesus, God has raised him from the dead. He has risen from the dead. We are witnesses of the fact, and he is exalted at the right hand of God." He is raised, and he is exalted. He addresses it in one significant movement. Luke 24 and verse 50. You see that it took place when Jesus had led his disciples out to the vicinity of Bethany. So Luke, he pinpoints the chronology and the location of it for you. And the point is that he wants you to know that this was a historical event that happened in space and time. In Acts 1, he tells you that this happened after a period of 40 days following the resurrection. And in this period of 40 days, Jesus had been with his followers, allowing him to address the doubts of Thomas, restoring the humiliated Peter. He had taught from Scripture about himself. He had broken bread and dined with his disciples. He had banished their fears. He had prepared them for what it was going to mean for them to now live their lives and to do the work of the ministry apart from his physical presence. They would then be able to recall that in a previous conversation, he had told them that it was better for them that he went away. You can only imagine how they could have tried to come to terms and accept that seemingly implausible statement. Their best and dearest friend, their resurrected Lord and companion, the one who was everything to them, would go away. How could that be possibly better for them? And yet here we have that event recorded. You know, if Jesus had risen from the dead and just gone directly into heaven, then his disciples, they would have been left with unanswered questions. These 40 days, this timing is significant. It was an important period between the resurrection and the ascension where his followers, they had fellowship with the risen Jesus. But it couldn't go on indefinitely like that. It was somehow better for him to depart. And so we read in verse 50 that he led them out, which is a familiar picture from the Gospels, the shepherd leading his flock, his followers following to where Jesus led them. And you see the compassion of Jesus here. He's leading them out for this great event. This was not a hidden event. The disciples were not to be left with a picture of the distressed Jesus in Gethsemane or the crucified Jesus on the cross or even simply the mysterious wonder of this empty tomb, but rather they are left with a picture of their risen Lord as an ascended and triumphant king. And so he led them out as far as Bethany. And then notice that next Jesus, he blesses his followers, lifting up his hands, he blessed them. A very familiar pastoral gesture, but here it has extra significance. Jesus, who had recently become a curse for them on their behalf, he now pronounces a blessing upon them. He'd been forsaken by the Father on the cross, and he's about to leave them, and perhaps they are feeling like they're about to be forsaken, and yet he assures them by blessing them as he goes. And then verse 51 says that while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up to heaven. And so with the blessing of the risen Lord Jesus ringing in their ears, flooding in their hearts, he parted from them and he goes up to heaven. Remember that in that upper discourse, Jesus had said, "I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also." So it's an amazing thought. Jesus, physically, as a man, went into heaven and physically remains there even today as a human being. When you get to Luke's second volume, Acts, you're told that Jesus was taken up bodily in a cloud to heaven, and he will return bodily as a man at his second advent. So you may be tempted to think that God the Son, he took on humanity in his incarnation strictly for the purpose of going to the cross in behalf of his people. And then he laid aside his humanity after the atonement was accomplished. But Jesus will forever be a member of the human race. He is a man. For all eternity, he will be one of us, the head of a redeemed human race, leading us in the worship of God. The ascension marked the return of Jesus to the Father, a return to the splendor and to the glory that he had known before, but it was also a glory that he had never known before as the incarnate Son, a glorified man. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he received glory and honor and authority that had never been his before as one who was both God and fully man. So that Jesus is now in heaven with angelic choirs singing praises to him with the words, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So, brothers and sisters, one very important aspect of Scripture's robust answer to our question, what child is this, is that this child is a human being. For the sake of his people, Jesus chose to forever become a member of our human race. He was born fully human. He grew and developed as any boy would. As the son of Adam, he was tempted in our place, and he resisted and renounced Satan in our place as a man, succeeding where Adam had failed. He prayed to God as a man, perfectly trusting in and depending upon God, whom he sought to glorify. He suffered torture as a man and bled and died as a man in the place of sinners as a perfect sacrifice for sin. He rose victoriously from the defeated realm of death as a flesh and bone man, the glorified first fruits and head and king of a chosen and redeemed race. And he ascended into heaven as a man to prepare a place for men and women who worship this man and believe in this man and love this man supremely. Soon he will return as a man to gather to himself all who have repented from sin and trusted in him alone for salvation. And the Bible says that they will be like him and they will reign with him over his new creation for all eternity. May you be among that number. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts are glad as we remember that the eternal Word has become flesh and dwelt among us to live and to make intercession for us, to die for our sins, to reconcile us to you, to reign over us in righteousness and compassion. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we know this one, that he is a member of our own race, who came as a baby, grew up as a man, who died the curse of a criminal, who was raised bodily and has ascended bodily to your right hand. Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. How wonderful it is to have a man in heaven this day who is our champion, our king, our brother, and our God. How wonderful it is to know that he sympathizes with our weakness, that he will return again, that his kingdom is everlasting, and that all things have been subjected under his feet. We pray that you would energize us to pursue him, to know him, to worship him, to proclaim him to this desperate world. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen. Please stand together. Be sure to greet those who are visiting with us. My mother and father are with us. It's my mother's birthday today, so you can wish her a happy birthday. And Remember that we are going to be gathering back here tonight, our scripture and song worship service, always such a wonderful time, begins at 6:30, and I hope to see you all there. And until that time, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.